I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6 this evening. John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to use now your word to prepare our hearts to come to our Savior's table. Help us, Lord, to focus on those things that put us in mind of his free, loving, gracious sacrifice for sinners. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Back in August at the communion service, we began considering the context of the great declaration that Jesus makes here in John chapter 6 and verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And some of you will recall that we said back then that though this verse is usually quoted in relationship to the Lord's Supper, as it should be, it's not a standalone statement that just pops up in the scripture with no context or any setting. On the contrary, this is a statement which is made all the more significant by the environment and the circumstances under which it takes place, in which Christ says it. And tonight, before we receive the Savior's meal, we want to continue our look at that matter. That is the context in which the Savior says these words. Now, last time we dealt with the opening scene. You look there in chapter 6 in verses 1 through 4, and we read this. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he had performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And here you find an explanation of the circumstances, the surroundings, and the timing when these things begin to happen. This isn't the exact context in which they do happen, but it's the context that leads into these things happening. John says it was after these things, and that is after Jesus had been healing and teaching in Jerusalem, and the fame of that work had filtered down through or up through all of Galilee. He, after that, had returned to Galilee and had been healing and working there, and then he crosses the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee as we usually think of it. And Jesus made his way along the coast by boat, stopping here and stopping there on his way. And on this coastal trek, a multitude followed him on land because of the fame that accompanied him from the healing he'd done in Jerusalem and what the work he was doing along the way. And two things would have naturally added to the crowds or the size of the crowd that's following here. One, John the Baptist, as Elder McCallum read this morning, John the Baptist had just been killed. And so, by Herod, and so some of his followers had attached themselves to Christ. And also, the 12, his disciples, had just returned from their evangelistic trip throughout the whole region. And so, obviously, there would be some who heard their message and decided to follow along as well. Now, we know the crowd that's making its way following Jesus. He goes in boat, by boat. They're following on land. We know that this crowd is made up of various sorts of people. Some were nothing more than just curiosity seekers, looking for a show of some sort. Others may have been simply hoping something good would happen to them, and that's why they were following along and being a part of the crowd. And some, of course, were there out of a genuine interest and love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand, because we have the whole story before us, that the words we're looking at, they were spoken in part to separate the sheep from the goats in this crowd. When Jesus says that if we eat and drink of him, we'll never hunger again, we'll never thirst again, he's saying that to sort of thin out this crowd, as it were. Those with a true interest in the gospel, from those who are merely curious about the miracles, from those who are nothing more than have nothing more than a political interest in what's taking place. And this weakness in the mixed multitude is very starkly illustrated by the way all this transpires at the end of the chapter. we're told that when everything is said and done, very at the end here, in verses 64 through 66 in John chapter 6, that Jesus says outright to some of this crowd that have been following him all along the way, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him, John says. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And then verse 66 tells us, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So these words do separate this crowd out. And a lot of those who were following him on this trek around the Sea of Galilee abandon him here at the end. And John referred to those people at the very beginning of his gospel, back in chapter 1. He says there, beginning in verse 10, that he, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we find that reference here in the beginning of the gospel. And then here at the end in chapter 6, it's repeated again. Some of you do not believe. And you are not going to receive what has been presented to you. Now, these folks who came to watch a miracle or hear or see some new thing were not there to feed on Christ. That wasn't their object. It wasn't their desire. They didn't recognize that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. They didn't see it. They didn't recognize it. So while they gladly received the bread and fishes at his hand, as we're going to see tonight, they had no appetite for the bread of life, which he offered for their souls. So because they were just looking for something to satisfy them, something to placate them, they were willing to take bread and fishes at his hand, but not the bread of life. When he was offering them healing and bread and fish, that is present physical gratification, they were willing to follow him. But as soon as he offered them spiritual bread for the healing and saving of their souls, they began to lose interest. When they thought he might be the king who would liberate and provide for them, they were excited. But when it became clear that he came to liberate their souls from death and not Rome, they began to abandon him. Now, as we observed back in August, when chapter 6 opens, your Savior's at the zenith of his popularity in Galilee. And from that lofty pinnacle, he offers men and women the bread of life. And by the time the chapter ends, the people who were streaming after him are streaming away from him and forsaking him and the message of redemption. So this is a pivotal chapter, and it shows you the extremes here. They're following him in mass, but then he offers them the bread of life, and they begin to whittle away and to disappear. Now, we're told that Jesus retires from the business of healing and attending to the needs of the crowd that's following him to a mountain, or as we mentioned last time, for us in the Northwest, a hill. It wouldn't be a mountain in our estimation, but it was called a mountain then, but it's a hill. And it's near a place called Bethsaida Julius. And as Jesus and his disciples are resting on this hill, we read in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus lifts up his eyes and sees a great multitude coming towards him. This crowd that's been following by land, it takes longer to do that than to come by boat, they're starting to filter in. And so they start appearing at the base of this hill where they're resting. And Jesus says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. But he asks Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that all these might eat?" And this is the section we dealt with last time, and we made a couple of observations. First of all, the Savior's first concern is how to provide for them. He sees this crowd arriving, and the first thing in his mind and heart is, how do I provide for them? Where do we get food to feed this group? He was not, and he had no expectations of, them seeking to provide for him, or even for themselves. He doesn't look at this crowd coming and say, oh, I wonder what they're bringing me. You know, maybe they know I'm out here and they're bringing me something to eat. He has no expectations in them at all. And that's well-founded because they have nothing for him and nothing for themselves. The second thing we took note of is that Jesus knows exactly what he is going to do. He's not puzzled by the circumstances, even though he seeks his disciples or asks his disciples about it. Now, the very purpose of this question was to draw attention to the vastness of the need, the impossibility of the task, and the ultimate solution. That's why he asks it. Philip, how are we going to buy bread for all these people? And that's so Philip will look out and say, all these people? Well, we can't. There's no way we can do it. And then he can show that the power rests in him. Because Jesus will provide for them all that is needed and more out of himself. So that when he later says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Everyone present when he says that will have had before them a dramatic image that no one who was there could ever forget. So when he says it, this is before them, this great miracle. Now, it's obvious that this is the test or the trial that Jesus was putting before Philip. Had he learned with the others that in Jesus Christ can be found all the things necessary to life? That's really what he's asking him. And in August, we opened this picture in a fuller way, observing how this moment is a representation of something much bigger that was played out over the ages. And we close that message by drawing that picture. Here comes a motley crowd, some from the earliest days of creation, some from this very day, of all colors, all tongues, all ages, some of them notoriously wicked, others infamously Pharisaic, some bold, some timid, some smug, some cynical, others cold and indifferent, some faint and weak, but all hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And in the midst of it, in your own time and circumstance, you have or are joining this crowd. And the same question could be asked on behalf of this hungry multitude, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where are we going to find the bread of life for everyone who's seeking the righteousness that can come from God only? And the answer is before you in word and in imagery this evening. Jesus answered confidently and lovingly, I am the bread of life. If any man hungers, let him come to me. He that comes to me, believes in me, will never thirst. He'll never hunger. I am the bread of life. I will fill the need of all who come to me, of all men, all women, all children who come to me in faith. I will fill them. Now, that's where we left off. It's a long introduction, but you can't just jump into this. You have to get a rolling start into it. So now we go back up on the hill, and we consider the next piece of the puzzle tonight here briefly. And to do so, we need to go back up on the hill and just pick up the events as they're transpiring. So Jesus, Philip's standing there, and Jesus says to him, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip answers immediately. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, the first thing you see here is that the Lord does test his people. He tests his own, and that's no surprise. But what's more important is this, that even when he tests his most ardent and faithful disciples, unless he gives them strength, unless he fills their hearts with faith, their weakness will always show through. It'll always be evident. Unless he gives what is needed, the weakness will always show, no matter how ardent that disciple may be. Philip comes across to you in the Word as one of the most reliable disciples. And yet he has a reputation of relying on the visible. And I think that's one of the reasons why Christ says to him, now take a look, what do you think? How are we going to feed all these people? And you remember when Nathanael doubted his testimony concerning Christ, Philip didn't try to convince him any further. Philip said, well, come and see. I can't convince you by words. Just come and see. And when you see, you'll be convinced. That was his response. Later, when Jesus is talking about salvation in the upper room, it's Philip who interrupts him and says, well, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. Show us. Show us what you're talking about. He has this idea that he needs to see things. And in this instance, Philip looks out on the situation. He analyzes it on the obvious grounds of sense and probability and comes to the conclusion that not even a relative fortune could provide a snack for the group that's gathering at the bottom of this hill. So he does all the things you would expect him to do. He takes out, sort of counts in his mind how many people there are, thinks what kind of money would be necessary to even buy a little bit for them, and determines that nothing can be done. Now, what Philip has done, beloved, is he has separated this so-called practical matter from the realm of faith. And he's looking at the situation as a problem of supply and demand. Now, he understands what faith is, and he's practiced faith. But this isn't faith. This is practical. You've got a whole valley full of people showing up, and they're all going to be hungry, and they need to eat. And how are you going to feed them? And we don't have enough money to do it. So he's separated this whole event from out of the realm of faith. And he's created a false wall between the two, just like all men are prone to do. I can say that because I'm prone to do that. You know, we have the things that we put in the realm of faith and we're very strong about and we know how to think about and we know how to calculate those things in the realm of faith. But then we have those things that we consider very practical and we kind of shift them out of the realm of faith and we count out and we make our calculations and we come up with our answer. This can be or this can't be, and I figured it out. I've counted it all up and I know what to expect. You remember, beloved, that when Jesus talked about the possibilities of faith in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember that he spoke in the most practical terms? Remember the first question? Why do you worry about clothing? Would you say that's in the practical realm or in the realm of faith? Well, we would think in the practical realm, but Jesus is talking about it in the realm of faith. He's saying, why do you think about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of what? Little faith. You've put this issue of how you're going to be clothed into the realm, the practical realm, but it belongs over here in the spiritual realm, in the realm of faith. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things. That's the exercise of faith, right? He knows you need that, and that's what you believe, and that's where your faith rests. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Nothing expands the imagination and the expectation like faith. And nothing squelches it like carnal analysis and the limitations of human experience and probabilities. And yet even men and women who know this still divide the world up in their minds. And who knows what joy, what peace is lost, and what possibilities are strangled simply because there's such little faith. Such little faith. Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Judgments based on human reason and likelihood will very quickly bring us to our wit's end. especially if we're confronted with difficulties. And Peter's answer is the equivalent of saying, oh no, what can we do? I mean, if you want to summarize it, that's what he's saying. He's giving the calculated answer, but it really means, we can't do anything here. John Trapp even goes a step further, and he says that in his understanding of Philip's words, Philip is saying, look, there's nothing we can do here. I've done the math. Send them home, and let's just do what we came to do and rest. Now, there's nothing we can do here. Send them away. Send them back. Let them go into the towns and villages to take care of themselves, and let us rest. There's a great quote from Alexander McLaren in your notes there. He says, when we have to deal with Christ's working, and when have we not, the audacity of faith that expects great things, though there is nothing visible on which to build, is wiser and more practical than the common sense that creeps along the low levels of fact and does not see the one all-important fact that we have a divine helper at our side. No one knows what the limits are to audacious faith. If you have the audacity of faith, what are the limits? No one knows what those limits are. But the limitations imposed by a timid or cowardly faith, well, those are well known. And they're exhibited right here. When Philip looks out, standing next to the Son of God, who created all things by the word of his mouth, and says, well, we don't have enough money to buy food for these people. There's nothing we can do. He's just seen him heal a sick who had no other hope of being healed. He's seen him deal with all kinds of problems among people, and standing right next to the one who has that kind of power, he looks out over the crowd and says, this is it. There's nothing we can do. But this question was not to make Philip appear weak and foolish. It's to allow the Savior to stand out all the more brightly. He's going to feed these people when there seems to be no way on earth that it can be done. Now, the question of how men or women may please God is a similar one. When you're confronted with the demands of God's law and you truly understand them, you very quickly realize that there's nothing that you have in yourself or that you have done that can possibly meet the demands of that law. 1,000 good works will not offset a single sin. And your sins and mine are legion in number. Just one is an offense of God's holiness. Just one is an act of rebellion against his authority. It's a rejection of his law and its goodness. It's an act of spite towards his kind provision. And it's a rejection of his wisdom. It's a defiance of his power. And it's a trampling underfoot of his grace. And what good work are you going to offer to put all that to rest? Just one sin is that. So what do you have to offer? How are we going to take care of this? What can be done? And Jeremiah, looking at the sin of Israel, said in Jeremiah 3:25, we lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth even to this day and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And Jeremiah is just saying, I'm undone. I'm so ashamed. My sin covers me. I can't even speak. And yet God compels me to. And what little good work are you going to come up with to cancel this debt? When Joshua read the law to the people, they all said, okay, yeah, we'll do this. Everything the Lord commands, we'll do. And Joshua looks right into the eyes and the hearts of those people and he says, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Not by anything you can trade with. That's what he's saying there. There's nothing you can do. You can't serve him. There's nothing you can do that's going to put to rest all of the guilt and condemnation that comes as a part of your sin. There's nothing you can exchange there. Now the story continues. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And here we find Andrew following Philip. Philip followed Andrew. Now Andrew's following Philip. And he goes right into the trap that Philip has set. Weakness and short-sightedness is pandemic in mankind unless the Holy Spirit blesses us with a practical faith. And he acknowledges the further fact that among them all, there's only one who has anything, and what he does have is useless in these circumstances. That's the conclusion he comes to. Now, we've only got one who has anything, and it's nothing. So, you're right, Philip. We can't do anything. And instead of waiting to see what could be done with what was provided, they immediately assumed that nothing could be done and despised even what was on hand. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" I want you to see the sin here in despising what has been provided. Their assumption is, this is just a little bit, so it's nothing. And many times that's what we think about the gifts and the grace of God. It's just a little bit, so it's nothing. And we put those gifts and those blessings of the Lord into that realm of practical matters and dismiss them. Instead of wondering what the Lord is able to do with that small gift, with that small ability, with that small blessing. How is he able to turn it into great things, just like he does here? And the testimony here only accentuates again the miracle further. But how much better would it serve us to consider in every circumstance where our weakness is accentuated and our circumstances are straightened, that this may be the work of our Savior, setting the stage for further evidence of his love and his care for us and his ability to supply by grace what cannot be supplied any other way. When you start thinking about your own personal weakness and your own frailty, instead of thinking about how that makes it impossible, we ought to be thinking, I wonder what God intends to do, because he can take that weakness and glorify himself by it and look towards that strength. And isn't that what Paul said when he said, "I glory in my infirmities"? If that's the case, then I glory in my infirmities, because through them, my Lord can do great things. And how dangerous is it to despise what is given, no matter how small it might seem? But now, with this, we conclude tonight. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, so here's the two testimonies. Philip says, even if we had a small fortune, we couldn't provide a snack for these people. There's nothing to do. Andrew says, that's for sure, because we found this little bit, and he's the only one who has anything among us, and that's worth nothing. And Jesus then says, make the people sit down. And you can't get the full force of that unless you understand what he's saying a little more clearly. We're told then in the rest of verse 10, "Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted." As much not as everyone needed, but as much as they wanted. Now, when the Savior gives this command, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. It was like asking men, women, and children to sit at an empty table. But he knew what he would do. And the force of this comes through when you realize that this term, sit down, is associated throughout the New Testament with dining. That's what this is a call to. Sit down and eat. Sit down and dine, might be a better way to put it. It's not just a command to settle down, but to lay back and to eat. You find it in Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. And he spoke, and as he spoke, Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. And that phrase, sit down to eat, is the same word here, except in the form of a command. Sit down to eat. And he asked them to do something that seems absolutely ludicrous. As he's saying, sit down and receive. And again, beloved, we can't help but reflect on the gift of our salvation. We ask, what can we do? How can we possibly? The demand of God's justice against us because of our sin is like a hungry crowd. And how can we feed it? How can we satisfy it? And the answer is we can't. And we look at our guilt and our shame because of our sin and we say, what can we do? And the answer comes back, nothing. Sit down and be served. You can't do anything. Sit down and be served. Well, what? Where? How? What do you mean, sit down and be served? And then Christ, out of himself, provides everything that is needed for every want you have and for everything you need. We're told in John 7 that Jesus cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here in verse 35 in chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so the invitation to you tonight is to sit down and eat. Sit down and dine. And in Christ, as you feed on him, you'll find everything you need for the security, the safety, the blessing, the peace of your soul. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this setting and this scene. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts. And Father, how can we thank you for this call that comes to us when we think of our sin and we think of how we've offended you, this command of our Savior to sit down and dine. All that we need, all that divine justice demands, all of it is provided in him who loved us and gave himself for us. May we eat with joy. May we eat with humility. May we eat together in love. For we ask it in this precious, precious name, the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.